you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. As we continue looking at this epistle of 2 Timothy, please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Last week, we saw in verses 1 through 5 this solemn charge that Paul presented to Timothy. We saw the reason for this solemn charge. And today, as we look to verses 6 through 8, we'll see a further cause for the charge that was given up in verses 1 through 5. So in order to set the context, let's begin reading at chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 8. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now in verses 6 through 8, Paul, as we said, continues in this same line of thought in which he had begun up in chapter 4, verse 1. He gave Timothy that solemn charge to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, because he anticipated a time when sound doctrine would be out of season, as he says in verses 3 and 4. But here in verses 6 through 8, he gives Timothy a further reason why he is to preach the word, why he is to be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill his ministry. And that further reason is because Paul himself will soon be leaving the field of battle. In verses 6 through 8, Paul is very clear that his end is coming soon. Death was knocking at his door, and he was looking at the imminent prospect of his death. And in facing his death, he looks back at the course of his ministry, and he looks ahead to the judgment. J.C. Ryle helpfully summarized these verses by saying that we see Paul looking downward into the grave, backwards to his own ministry, and forward to the great day, the day of judgment. And so as we consider these three verses this morning, let's consider these realities of which Paul speaks. And so we'll do so under three main headings. Number one, the coming of death. Number two, faithfulness in life. And number three, the future to come. So, the coming of death, faithfulness in life, and the future to come. So, first of all, the coming of death. Paul speaks of his own approach to death there in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." To put it in our terms, Paul was on death row, and he knew it, right? He was in prison, and he knew that his execution was coming. Paul had been in prison many times and had written many letters from prison before, but the tone here and throughout the entire book of 2 Timothy is very different than any of his previous epistles written from prison. In the past, he had contemplated death, and in the same breath, he also contemplated his release, as we find in Philippians 1, 23 through 25, that passage where he said he desired to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. But then he went on to say that he knew that he would remain on in the flesh because remaining on in the flesh would be profitable for them, and he knew that he would remain with them for their joy and their progress in the faith. But notice that he's not speaking like that anymore. Given the evidence that we have, it seems most likely that his other prison epistles like Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon were written during his first Roman imprisonment, that which is described at the end of Acts chapter 28. And 2 Timothy seems to come to us from a subsequent period and a subsequent imprisonment after a season of further ministry. It seems that Paul was, at some point, released from that house imprisonment at the end of Acts 28 and went on to minister for a while and then ended up back in Rome, back in prison again. And he writes very differently now. He's anticipating that he will soon leave the world. You see that here in verse 6, and we'll see it, Lord willing, later on, down in verses 16 through 18. And so notice the kind of language that he uses here to describe his death. He says that he is already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, he had used similar language back in Philippians 2:17 when he had spoken of his death as a possibility. He said, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." And so he uses this imagery of being poured out like a drink offering with reference to his life being poured out. In a figurative sense, he had poured out his life to secure the faith and obedience of the Gentiles, whom he referred to in Romans 15 as an offering sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And though at the time of writing Philippians he was in prison and expecting release, then he was willing to be poured out completely unto death for the salvation of others, should that be required. And eventually it was required. He speaks now as one for whom the possibility of being poured out as a drink offering has now changed into certainty, something that was imminent in the future. Drink offerings were prescribed for some of the Old Testament sacrifices. And Paul uses this image here depicting his own upcoming death in which his blood would be poured out, just like the drink offerings were poured out under the Old Covenant. He says, "The time of my departure has come." So he looks down to the grave and he knows that he will soon occupy it. And with the exception of those who are alive at the time of Christ's return, all of us, likewise, will occupy the grave. The saying of my father used to be that 10 out of 10 people die, and most of it's health-related. Just think about that, right? And so perhaps none of us have reasons to suspect that we will occupy the grave as quickly as Paul was suspecting that he would occupy the grave, but nonetheless, we're all headed that direction. We don't know when, but we know that we're on the way there, that death is an enemy to us, but earthly death is not something that we can escape. Sometimes we think about this more than at other times, but on the whole, isn't this a subject that we would sooner avoid than have to face? Death, as we know, is the result of sin. Indeed, the wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve sinned and brought death upon us all, and so we read in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." We sinned in Adam, we are sinners by our very nature, and we come into existence as mortal beings, subject to death. We read in Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed for man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. Not only does this earthly life, with all of its pleasures and all of its pain, cease for us at death, but afterwards we have to stand before God. We have to stand before the righteous judge. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we are unrighteous, that we have broken God's holy law times without number. We have failed miserably at loving God. We failed at serving God and at loving our neighbors. The sins that others can see on the outside are bad enough, but the sins that are on the inside are even more numerous, and they are the springs from which flow all of those sins that are on the outside. We're selfish, and we want what we want. We refuse to submit to God's commandments when they run contrary to our desires. And so we can be lazy instead of hardworking. We can be lustful instead of chaste in our thoughts. We can be rude instead of kind, abrasive rather than gentle, spiteful rather than forgiving, and angry rather than patient and kind. What will become of people like us at the judgment? Well, let's consider the case of the apostle who was here anticipating death. Notice that he's not anxious about this future reality. Why not? Was he any less of a sinner than we? Well, certainly not. He described himself, 1 Timothy 1:15, as the chief of sinners. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor, one who persecuted the church of God. Why is he not afraid of death and the judgment to come? He's not afraid of the judgment to come because the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated his perfect patience in saving Paul. Jesus showed his perfect patience in saving Paul as an example for all who would come to Christ and trust in him for eternal salvation. That's what we find in 1 Timothy 1:16. If Jesus can save Paul, the foremost of sinners, a blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor, he can save any sinner. Anyone who trusts in Christ need not fear the judgment because Jesus has already taken that punishment upon himself for his people. By his stripes we are healed. The punishment that brings us peace has already fallen upon Jesus. And therefore we can rest and we can be confident in regard to the future. We can trust and rest in Christ. Even though death is an enemy, we need not fear it because it has already been defeated by Jesus in his resurrection from the dead. In other words, the death blow of death itself has been struck by Christ. And now we await the day of the resurrection of the dead, when the perishable will be clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal will put on immortality. And then will come about the saying that we find in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Death will be swallowed up in the great victory that is given to us in Christ when he raises our bodies eternally from the grave. And though we must meet with that enemy death and have our bodies laid in the grave, this is the way by which we pass from this world to be with Christ, which is better by far. And so we find in Romans 14, 8 and 9, that if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Likewise, we find in 2 Corinthians 5, 1, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Not even death itself can separate us from Christ. Rather, death is the way by which we leave this world of sin and sorrows to go to be with Christ and to the eternal joys and pleasures that are found at the right hand of the presence of God. And so, as we've taken a few minutes here this morning to look down and to contemplate the grave and our own mortality, make use of this occasion to prepare yourself for death. All of us will die, and unless you believe in Christ, you will perish in your sins. And to perish in your sins is to die in guilt and to be judged as guilty and condemned. To die in Christ is to die as righteous and to receive your inheritance as a joint heir with Christ. When the Scottish Covenanter Hugh MacHale was on the scaffold in Edinburgh awaiting his execution in 1666, he said this: "This is my comfort, that it is to come to Christ's hand. He will present it blameless and faultless to the Father, and then shall I ever be with the Lord. And now I leave off to speak any more to creatures and begin my intercourse with God, which shall never be broken off. Farewell, mother and father, friends and relations. Farewell, the world and all its delights. Farewell, meat and drink. Farewell, sun, moon, stars. Welcome, God and Father. Welcome, sweet Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of grace and God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. And welcome, death." Such is the confidence and the joy that we can have in facing death when we face it by faith in Christ. We need not fear it, as Paul didn't fear it, when we face it through faith in Christ. And this brings us to our second point for this morning, which is faithfulness while we live. Faithfulness while we live. Paul speaks of his own life there in verse 7 by saying, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." He reckons his service to Christ as a good fight that he has fought, as a race that he had finished. He had earlier exhorted Timothy to this very thing back in 1 Timothy 6:12 when he said, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Paul had exhorted Timothy to fight, and Paul himself had fought that fight, and he had fought it unto the end. Now, this language of fight reminds us that there are adversaries with which we must contend. In the baptismal liturgy of the Book of Common Prayer, the minister pronounces that the baptized person shall not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified and to manfully fight under his banner against sin, the world, and the devil, and continue Christ's faithful soldier and servant to his life's end. This is what we're signing up for when we become Christians. We're signing up to be soldiers, signing up to be contenders. We're signing up for a struggle in which we engage because of faith in Christ, and we engage in the struggle through faith in Christ. Through faith in Christ, we have our eyes open to the realities of the world. Our eyes are open to the fact that God has made us for himself and deserves our full love and obedience. Our eyes are open to the fact that we haven't given God the love and obedience that he deserves. Our eyes are open to the fact that though we deserve death and hell for our sin and rebellion against God, Jesus Christ has come and made a way for us by which we may be reconciled to God through his death on the cross and through his resurrection. Through faith, we enter into union with Christ. We're united to him. And as a consequence of this union with Christ, we take up our cross and we follow him. Following Christ means that we have to fight. There's a fight within to mortify our sinfulness, to seek by the aid of the Holy Spirit to put to death the misdeeds of the body. As we grow in Christ and we see our sins more clearly, we learn how to fight them more effectively. This is the fight with the flesh. This is the fight with sin. We also have to contend with the world. And we have to contend with the world in more ways than one. Because on the one hand, the world tries to allure us, to tempt us to abandon our allegiance to Christ and to return to the ways of the world. And to this end, the world paints its own ways as excellent, and it paints the ways of the Lord as suspect at best and as evil at worst. So we have to fight against the world. And to this end, we might apply Paul's prayer of Philippians 1, verses 9 and 10, where he prayed that their love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that they might approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. When we contend with the world, we have to contend with its false presentation of its own values. And in doing such, we stand in great need of knowledge and discernment so that we will be able to see through the fraud, right? The world paints itself as desirable and as lovely, and we need great wisdom, knowledge, discernment so that we can see through it. One preacher from olden times said that it is the chief work of Christian wisdom to be able to separate the true from the false, the useful from the hurtful, and in a word, the good from the evil, notwithstanding the false and specious colors under which the objects often present themselves to our senses, to reject constantly the evil, however imposing and charming may be the face with which it presents itself to us, and always courageously to retain the good, however sad and frightful may be the mask under which it is disguised. And that's true, because the world really does paint itself to be desirable, and it paints the ways of God to be very sad and frightful, very ugly. And we have to have wisdom and knowledge to be able to see through, to see that, well, no, the world is a fraud. They're painting themselves as good, they're painting the ways of God as bad. So we have to fight by rejecting the evil, regardless of how attractive it appears to be on the surface. And we have to hold on to the good, regardless of how grotesque the mask is with which others paint it. And we also have to fight against the world with respect to its persecution. And I don't mean fight in the sense of put up your dukes. My wife and I were watching Annie the Orphan a while back, and I didn't remember from watching it as a kid, but she was a little bit of a fighter, and we kind of chuckled a little bit at her pose when she put up her dukes. But I'm not talking about that kind of fighting. I'm talking about fighting in the sense of resistance, in the sense of being willing to suffer persecution, as we've been already seen in 2 Timothy, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. And so we fight the hostility of the world through perseverance, by being willing to be regarded as fools in the eyes of the world, by being willing to be laughed at, being willing to be mocked or derided, misrepresented, and persecuted, even persecuted to the death. Sometimes the fight with the world is a fight to the death, to the physical death, and in Paul's case, it certainly was. There's no need to fear. Paul wasn't afraid. Our Lord Jesus has told us, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." If we are living in the fear of God, we have no reason at all to fear man. And lurking behind these two fights, the fight with the flesh and the fight with the world, is our ancient enemy, the devil. And so even though the fight has physical manifestations in the world, Ephesians 6 reminds us that that's not where the struggle ultimately relies. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we have to fight against Satan by being strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, so that we'll be able to stand firm against all of the schemes of the devil. This is the fight that is before us as Christians. This was the fight that Paul had fought, the fight in which he had come out victorious. He says likewise that he had finished the course. Like an athlete who finished the race that was marked out for him, Paul completed the course which the Lord had laid out in front of him. He used the same imagery back in Acts 20, verse 24, when he was speaking to the elders of Ephesus, and he said, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to me, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly to the gospel of the grace of God." This was Paul's goal in life, to finish the course, to finish this race. And he wanted to finish strong, loving Christ and living for him, testifying solemnly to the gospel of the grace of God every step along the way. This was the race that he was running, to proclaim the good news of God's grace toward lost mankind, this good news that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. This was the course that he was running, proclaiming the good news to Jew and Gentile, and he finished that course. And thirdly, he mentions that he had kept the faith. In other words, he had retained the truth of Christ. He had, in the language of Colossians 1:23, continued in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. He himself had lived up to those exhortations that he had repeatedly given to Timothy in this regard. He told Timothy to guard what had been entrusted to him, to retain the form of sound words. Paul himself guarded this gospel and maintained it in season and out of season. And so Paul sums up his life to his protege by saying, "I have fought the good fight, I finished the course, I have kept the faith." Chrysostom in the ancient church likened Paul's words here to the words of a father comforting his son in light of his coming death, as if the father were saying to his son, "Weep not, my son, we have lived a good life. We have arrived at old age, and now we leave thee. Our life has been irreproachable. We depart in glory." Paul had indeed led an honorable life in Christ, and as such, he stands out as an example of his faithfulness, both to Timothy and to us. And so, allow me to ask you, brothers and sisters, how are you fighting this morning? Are you fighting the good fight? Are you taking a stand against the world, the flesh, and the devil? Or have you more or less given in to them, allowed the world, the flesh, and the devil to call the shots, and to make the rules, and to tell you what is true and good and right? If you don't fight, if you're just content to let things happen, come what may, and just kind of drift along with whatever comes along, this is what is going to happen. The world, the flesh, and the devil will be calling the shots. The only way to be faithful in Christ is to stand up and to fight. And are you continuing on, serving God by running whatever course he has laid out for you to run? Now, certainly none of us have the exact same course to run, which was laid out before Paul, but we all have a course to run. It looks different for each of us. Some of us have a course laid out for us as husbands, some as wives, some as fathers, some as mothers, some as singles, at least for now, some as elders, some as deacons, some as Sunday school teachers, some as students, some as working in a career or job of some kind, some as homeschooling parents. The list could go on and on. But for all of us, this faithfulness to the Lord entails continued trust in Him, continued obedience to the Lord, and continual reliance on Him for all grace. Our lives are going to look different according to our different callings, our different positions. We all have a different course to run, so to speak. But in the main, it should be the same, in that all of us continue that course with trust in Christ, with obedience to the Lord, and reliance on Christ for all grace, giving us the strength to obey, giving us the grace to persevere in Him, relying on Him from day to day. We find in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 that we're to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles, and that we are to run with endurance this race that is set before us. And the wonderful thing that the writer to the Hebrews adds there is fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. This is how we run. We throw off the sin and we fix our eyes on Jesus, recognizing our continued dependence on Him, that He's the author of our faith. It starts with Him, that He's the perfecter of our faith. He is the one who perfects us and grows us and will cause us to persevere. We're dependent on Him at every step along the way. And Paul knew this quite well, which is why he said in Galatians 6:14, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Even though we are fighting the good fight, even though we are the ones running the race, there is nothing for us to boast in except in Christ, who both begins the work and brings it to completion in us. And are you keeping the faith? Are you retaining the Spirit-inspired apostolic teaching concerning Christ, which comes to us in Holy Scripture? Or are you turning aside and abandoning it for some alternative? There are plenty of alternatives out there. You can literally pick your poison. And that's what it is. It's poison if it stands contrary to the faith which is once for all handed down to the saints. Sometimes the poisonous nature of these ungodly alternatives will be seen during the course of our lives here on earth. Sometimes the truth about the poison that is imbibed will not be known until we stand before the Lord. Either way, the poison will be seen and will be known for what it is, and those who have been led astray by it will suffer the consequences of it. So, brothers and sisters, keep the faith. Hold fast to this gospel which has been entrusted to you, and joyfully accept whatever consequences may arise on account of it, knowing that you have an inheritance which is undefiled and eternal with God. And this brings us to our third point for this morning, which is the future to come. After looking down to the grave and looking back over the course of his life, Paul looks ahead at what is to come in verse 8. And he says, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." He looks to the future with confidence that he will receive this crown of righteousness. Now, one could certainly debate the precise nature of this crown. Is this an actual crown which believers will receive in heaven with God? Or is it perhaps a figurative depiction of eternal life? Certainly we do read of the 24 elders, Revelation chapter 4, having golden crowns on their heads and them casting those crowns before the throne of God, Revelation 4:10. And so it may be that in eternity we will have literal crowns on our heads. That certainly could be. But I'm inclined to take Paul's statement here concerning the crown of righteousness as simply a figure of speech for eternal life itself. Indeed, James speaks of the crown of life, James 1:12, when he said, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord promises to those who love him." And in Revelation 2:10, we find Jesus saying, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." It seems to be that the crown of life in those instances refers to eternal life itself, the blessed eternal life that belongs to those in Christ. And so it seems that what Paul is thinking of here is not so much an actual crown, but rather that he's using this language of a crown to speak of the eternal reward that is his in heaven with God. He calls it a crown of righteousness. It is a crown that is given to God's people on the basis of Christ's righteousness, which is theirs through faith. Moreover, those who possess this crown in eternity will be righteous. They will be perfectly cleansed from every sin and every stain, and no longer suffering any defilement from their flesh. They will sin no more. And notice Paul's confidence when he said that this crown is laid up for me. He said, this crown is laid up for me, and he says that the Lord, the righteous judge, will award it to me on that day. He is confident that this crown will be his, and that it will be given to him by the Lord Jesus, who is the righteous judge, and that it will be rewarded not on the basis of merit, for we have none before God. Rather, it is awarded on the basis of grace. And this is done in righteous judgment by the Lord Jesus. Now, let's think about this, because as we think about this, it may be a little bit shocking, because what this means is that it would be unrighteous for Jesus not to give this crown to those who are his. It would be unrighteous for Jesus to do otherwise. It would be unrighteous of Christ not to give this crown of righteousness to those who have fled to him for mercy and have been united to him by faith. Now, how can this be? How can it be that it would be unrighteous of Christ not to give it, and that it is righteous of Christ to give it? Back in Luke 16, Jesus told a parable about an unjust steward. You remember that unjust manager or steward that he had told about? How was that man unrighteous? He was unrighteous because he changed the bills, right? He changed what people owed to his master. He asked the one man, how much do you owe? And he said, I owe 100 measures of oil. He said, change your bill, right? 50, right? He dropped the price. And he asked the other man, what do you owe? He said, I owe 100 measures of wheat. He said, take your bill, drop it, write down 80. So this man was an unjust steward or manager because he dropped the price. But Jesus is not an unrighteous judge. He is a righteous judge, and he gives the people this crown of righteousness. And the reason that Jesus is a righteous judge in doing this is because the debt that we owe has actually been paid. It's not been paid by us, it was paid by Jesus. The sins of Christ's people have been taken completely away. They truly have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. And therefore, they must be judged as righteous and given the crown of life, not because they are righteous in and of themselves, but because they are righteous because of faith in Christ. The righteousness of Christ has been given to them, and they stand in him as righteous. Their sins truly have been forgiven by the blood of Christ, which was poured out for them. So we find in Romans 3 that God is simultaneously just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. And so Christ, in awarding this crown of righteousness to his people, is a righteous judge and not an unrighteous judge. And brothers and sisters, you are among the recipients who will receive this crown. It would be unrighteous of Christ to exclude any who are in him. And notice how Paul describes fellow believers here, the fellow recipients of this crown of life. He says that they are those who have loved his appearing. He says this crown will be given not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is the way that Paul describes other Christians, as those who have loved Christ's appearing. He's talking here about the longing and the joy, the joyful anticipation of the second coming of Christ that should characterize us as believers. In other words, the second coming of Christ is not something that we should look at with indifference or dread or fear. Years ago, there was a pamphlet, unfortunately, that said 88 reasons why Christ is coming in 1988 or something like that. And I had a professor when I was in college who told about this pamphlet being circulated in, I don't know, in Kentucky or Tennessee and among some churches. And he said that it caused all kinds of turbulence. People are getting, you know, really, really uptight and worried about, you know, Christ coming. And he made the point, and I think it's a good point to make, why should people be worried about this? If Jesus is coming, this is a good thing. And so this is not something that we should regard with indifference or with dread or with fear or even like, no, I don't want that to come yet. Rather, we're to love his appearing. We're to love it because his appearing will bring to an end all of the wickedness and injustice in the world. Righteous judgment will be done. We're to love it because we will be with the Lord forever. It will be the end of pain and death and evil for all in Christ. And as John says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is the reality of the future that is before us as believers in Christ. And so in light of this glorious reality, why should we not love his appearing? Why should we not long for it and hope that it would be soon? If we don't, it's probably because we are too engrossed in the things of the world. And I think that on this count, I myself would have to plead guilty as charged. How about you? Do you love his appearing such that you earnestly desire it, or are you so caught up in the things of the world that you earnestly hope that it doesn't come anytime soon? May God deliver us, and may God deliver me from such a love of the world that causes us to want to stay here under the present order rather than to have Christ return and for true justice to be accomplished. Calvin went so far as to say that all who are so much devoted to the world and who love so much this fleeting life as not to care about the coming of Christ and not to be moved by any desire of it, deprive themselves of immortal glory. Woe to our stupidity, therefore, which exercises such power over us that we never think seriously about the coming of Christ, to which we ought to give our whole attention. And so may God help us, therefore, to see the reality of the glory of the second coming of Christ in its proper light. It will be a day of glory, a day of greater joy than anything that we have known in this life. It will be the fulfillment of the words of Isaiah 25, 8 and 9. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. This is where we are headed, to a day of eternal pleasures at the right hand of God. And so by God's grace, let us learn to count the world as nothing and Christ as everything. Please pray with me. Father, we do ask your mercy that you would be gracious to us for loving the world too much and loving the present order of things too much. We pray, Father, that we would be characterized as those who love his appearing, as those who long for it, and who long to be with Christ. We pray that you'd be faithful, that we would be faithful in walking with you here in this world as long as you see fit to have us here. But Lord, we pray that you would fill us with joyful anticipation of that day when we are with Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.